As I said this morning, the Bible class, it's good to see all of you here. We do have some out sick, but we also have some that are beginning to be where they're able to get back in and attend, and we're glad to see you. If you've been out, we're glad to see you back. In an audience of this kind that we have here at Washington Avenue, I've long ago decided that it'd be hard for me to preach anything that they haven't heard time and time again through the years. I'm maybe not in the same wrapping that I give it, but at the same time, the same basic principles. But I don't try to. Those things that we may have heard of many times, such as baptism and such as repentance and such as living righteous and godly and all that. You've heard it many times, I'm sure. But I believe that it helps in two ways. It helps by reminder, but also it helps refresh our minds so when we are having an opportunity or having a conversation with someone that we might be trying to have some influence on as a Christian, gives us a little bit of renewed mind as to how to talk to them about things that are old as the Bible itself, and that how they need them in their lives, need those things. This morning, I want to talk about believing on the Lord and baptism. Believing on the Lord and baptism. In Acts, the 18th chapter, and in verse 8, it tells there of those at Corinth. Paul was there preaching the gospel. And it tells the results or the response to the preaching of Paul, where it says, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized." Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Most Christians know the biblical teaching concerning baptism. They know that the Bible teaches baptism. Even those who profess to be Christians that may not be members of the Lord's church but still profess Christianity, they believe baptism has some place, some part, in the life of one. But the hard part, sometimes, is that they find it hard to believe that baptism, the simple act of being baptized in water, that it is necessary to salvation. Their conclusion is based up not on hard evidence, but on opinion quite often. And there is hard evidence about baptism in the Scriptures. And all of us need to ask ourselves the question, what we believe about baptism, is it because of the hard evidence that we have, or is it just an opinion that we receive and pass on to us by others? And many times, people are more persuaded by hypothetics. That is, what about this and what about that, than they are about what the Bible actually says about the subject. Sometimes talk with folks about the need to be baptized, the necessity of it. People have raised this question, well, what about all the good people who are believers in Christ but have not been baptized? Well, what about those who believe and have not repented? What about all the good people that really have not believed? You can ask the same question about any condition that the Lord may have placed upon baptism. And sometimes we hear, what if one can't get to the water to be baptized? Never heard of a case where that was the case, where a person who really wanted to be baptized couldn't get to the water. But it's a hypothetic. And so what if a person can't get to the water? What about it? Well, Many times that question is raised, not necessarily that the person wants to know really what would really happen, but they want to imply from that that baptism is really not necessary. Because if one is a believer and he's trying to get to the water and something happened to him, and if he dies in that condition, then the assumption is right off he's saved. And so they raise the question then, what about that person who repented and was wanting to be baptized, but something happened just before he got to the water? But you know, you can raise that same question about any condition. What about the pagan over in Africa or Asia, wherever he may be? What about the pagan? And what about the person in that condition, not a believer in Christ? There are Bibles about where he could read the Bible and find out, but suppose he was really searching for truth, that somehow or the other, before he could buy a Bible and get it and read it, something happened to him. Well, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do with that fellow. I'm going to do the same thing with the fellow that is not baptized, and we'll leave that in the hands of the Lord and try to teach what the Bible says about both of them, about faith and about baptism. A lot of times, in order to prejudice folks against the necessity of being baptized, I've heard this brought up many times. What about a soldier boy over in fighting, and he becomes a believer in Christ and wants to be baptized, and suppose that before he could get to the water, a bullet hit him and took him out? The question is raised, will that person be saved? Well, that's a hypothetical case. Never heard of it happening, but that's a hypothetical case. What about that person? Well, I can raise the same question. What about his opponent in the war? And he's a sincere person in what he believes, but he doesn't believe in the Christ. He believes in some other system, but he's under fire, and he decides that he might need to investigate. Even he's heard others talk about Christianity. He might ought to investigate it, and so he decides just as soon as he can, he's going to get to a Bible and start investigating, and he gets hit by a bullet. Well, again, that doesn't settle anything. Leave that in the hands of the Lord and go back and find out what the Bible says about all of it. I've told people a lot of times that I'd rather, and this may sound odd, but I'd rather risk his chances than I would risk the chance of the man that told him he didn't have to be baptized or didn't have to believe in the Christ. But all of those are hypothetical questions. But there are questions designed to try to get around the idea of being baptized. But in our study today, we want to deal with two questions, basically. And we want to point out the very beginning that we are wanting evidence. We want hard evidence of what we believe, and we want hard evidence for doing what we do. So we ask the question, first of all, is there compelling evidence, objective evidence that one can find, that Jesus can, and by can I simply mean that he is both able and that is God, or Christ, is both willing and able and has the right to make any condition necessary to our salvation? And particularly, does he have the ability and the right to make baptism a condition of salvation? Well, first of all, he can if he's who he said he was. He can if he is the Son of God. Because as the Son of God, he has all authority. And he has the right and the ability to make baptism or any other condition that he might choose to be a condition of our salvation. Jesus is the Son of God, and there are those who were eyewitnesses of his miracles that he did and confirmed that in the writings that they wrote, that he indeed is God's son. For when in John chapter 20 and 21, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. That, of course, was after he was raised from the dead. Then were his disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. They saw the marks in his hand. They knew that he was the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God, he has the right to command anything that he desires, anything he wants to, in order for us to be saved, or make any blessing that we have upon any condition that he wants to. 1 John 1 and verse 1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled, of the word of life. And for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and here bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So John, the writer of that book, says, we saw him. We are eyewitnesses. We know that he's the Christ. We know he's the one who has eternal life. We saw him. We were eyewitnesses of his resurrection, eyewitnesses of his majesty as well. And then Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, how that there were those among the apostles that saw him, 500 at one time that saw him after he was raised from the dead, and several other witnesses he mentions. And he says that he also, as one born out of due season, was also an eyewitness of Jesus Christ as raised from the dead. And all of that points to the fact that Jesus is the one he said he was. He's the one who has all authority. He's the one then that has the right to set the terms or the conditions by which he dispenses any miracle. And also by prophecy, we have the evidence that Jesus is who he said he was. Many Old Testament prophets point forward to the coming of Jesus and his salvation that comes through him. And Peter finally said in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we've not followed cunningly devised fables, he says, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. Then he goes on down in verse 20 and says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. So the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So he says there are two witnesses here. We saw him. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then we have that prophecy as well that came from the Old Testament that confirms that he's who he said he was, the Son of God with all power. And there are those Old Testament prophecies like Isaiah 53 that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from when he said he's a lamb led to the slaughter and yet opened not his mouth. And in that same passage talks about how he bore our sins upon the cross. And then in the 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A thing quoted by the Lord later to give credit to the fact that it was talking about him in that 22nd chapter, and goes on to describe things about his death upon the cross and the agony of it. So we have all of that to verify that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God with all authority, and in that position, he has both the right and the ability to demand of us anything he desires for as a condition of our salvation. So he can make it a condition if he has all authority, and he says so. All power, all authority has been given me in heaven and earth. And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, when the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost was preaching concerning Christ, and he summed up what he had to say about his being the fulfillment of the prophecies of David concerning him. He says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So he says the same Jesus has made your Lord. He's the one in position to command. He's the one in position to demand. And he's the one in position to make any condition that he wants to for our lives. And the Christ, the anointed one of God. That's what Christ means, the anointed one. The anointed one of God, or the anointed king, or the Messiah, that they were looking for his to come, and were planning for his coming. Though they didn't understand the nature of his kingdom, people were still planning for Jesus to come, the Messiah, not Jesus, but the Messiah, that Jesus turned out to be the Messiah. They were looking for that. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And therefore, he has a right then to command of his subjects anything that he desires concerning their salvation, either the primary conditions of salvation from sin, or whatever they do to get forgiveness after they have sinned, after they become Christians, and how they live as Christians. All of these conditions are within the scope of his authority, because he has all authority in heaven and earth. So he says in verse 6 of Matthew 9, but you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said unto the sick apostle, arise, take up thy bed, and go to thy house. So Jesus has the power to forgive sins, but he has the power to do it on whatever conditions he wants. Now, so if he can make any blessing a condition of salvation, what's to keep him from making one condition in addition to the others? And that's the matter of baptism. If he can make faith a condition of salvation because it's within his power, he can make repentance a condition because it's within his power. And he has his own good reason for it, and he doesn't have to explain it to us. Or he can make baptism a condition without explaining to us why he made it so. Because he has all authority in heaven and earth. Sometimes when our children were growing up and we were parents with responsibility to bring them up the way that they should go, and sometimes when we tell them to do something, do you ever have one to say, why? Why? Have you ever said to one, because I said so? I know before our children came along, I heard people say that, and I said, I'll never say that to one of mine. I'll never say I said so. Seemed like that would be exercising arbitrary authority. It took me about as long as it took them to talk for me to realize that sometimes that's the only answer you have, is because I said so. Now, when we asked of Jesus, why did you make baptism a condition of salvation? All you have to say is because he said so. Now, it may be that he wanted us to go through that form of his death, the burial, and the resurrection that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. Or it may be some other reason. But he doesn't have to give it. If he has the power to make one condition, he has the power to make any condition that he wants to as a matter of salvation. So the next, he says to a blind man in John chapter 9 and verse 7, and he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sin. And he went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. Now, notice this was a blind man. Now, could Jesus have healed him without his going down to the pool? Of course he could, when it came to the power of it. But he also had the right and the power to make it conditional. And he made it conditional. He says, you go wash in the pool. And when this man exercised his faith in Christ by going and being washed in the pool, he saw. His blindness was healed. What right did Jesus have to tell him to do that and make that a condition of his healing? He had the sovereign right, because all power belongs with God, and consequently with the Son, Jesus Christ. Go back into the Old Testament, and there's the case of Naaman the leper. Went down to Elisha the prophet and wanted to be healed of him in the of his leprosy. And the prophet told him, or sent word out to him first, and told him to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan and you'll be healed. Made Naaman mad, and he went off on a tangent and began to talk about the rivers. And he said, not all the rivers of Damascus, Abner, Parfar, aren't they better than all the rivers of this area of Jordan, the area of Jordan, of Israel? But what right did the prophet have to demand that of him? The right is because God was telling the prophet what he was to tell the man, that it was conditioned to dip 7 times. Well, it seems foolish. Maybe to us. But he had his reasons. And that's all we have to know. That he has his reasons. He doesn't have to tell us what his reasons are for demanding that. And he had the man to dip 7 times. And when he was dipped 7 times, he came forth cleansed of his leprosy. And in Luke 18, there was a young man that came to Jesus and asked him, what good thing can I do to inherit eternal life? He told him to keep the commandments. And remember, they were still under the Old Testament law at that time. And he told him to keep the commandments. He said, all these things I've kept from my youth up. And he said, well, all right. You go sell that which you have and give it to the poor. Now, what right did Jesus have to tell him that? The right of being the God in the flesh. The right of being the Son of God. The right of being sovereign. And he told him to go, if he'd go sell what he had, then he'd be whole. The young man went away sorrowful because he had much goods. Well, you can question the right of Jesus all you want to. He's still sovereign. He still had the right to demand what he demanded in order for him to have eternal life. Well, of course, that was during his personal ministry before his will went into effect. So he dispensed the blessings any way that he saw fit. So he can make anything necessary if he can make one thing necessary. Faith is necessary. Acts 8:24. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye the Lord for me, that none of these things come upon me. Now this was the case of Simon the sorcerer, and he was told that he was to pray for me, that none of these things come upon me. He can make prayer. Prayer. In that case, he made prayer necessary, as well as repentance. And for all people, he makes repentance necessary. Times of this ignorance, God winked at, but commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But if he can make those, he can make anything else. So that brings us to the second point of the lesson, and that is there compelling evidence that Jesus actually does make baptism necessary to salvation? He can. He's God. He's sovereign, and he can make anything, any way that he wants to make it. He is the potter, as it were, and we are the clay. Well, does he make it necessary? Is there evidence enough to support the idea that it's necessary to salvation? And I suggest it is. In Matthew 28:18-20, when he was given the Great Commission, He said, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. So in that account of the Great Commission, he says, go ye therefore and teach, as the New King James says, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded. So a condition of salvation is that of they've been baptized in the name of Christ. Well, he says you baptize them. How do I know that it's a condition of salvation? Because Mark's account of the same commission says, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He makes it a condition of salvation. And when he went about to execute the Great Commission, where Jesus said to go into all the world or go make disciples of all nations, when they began to carry that out in the book of Acts, we see the places they were to carry it out, and then we'll notice what conditions they made of salvation when they preached that commission. In Acts 1 and verse 8, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. He's talking to his apostles. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, as they went forth preaching it, beginning at Jerusalem, let's notice what conditions he put on salvation at Jerusalem. Acts 2, verse 38, the Apostle Peter said to that Jerusalem audience on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So baptism was a condition of salvation or a condition of remission of sins to the Jews in Jerusalem. The same thing was true when the gospel went to the next step, when it left Judea and went into Samaria. Also, baptism was included. Notice in Acts 8 and 12, talking about those in Samaria, when they believed Philip preaching things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself also believed and was baptized. He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So to Judea, the area where Jerusalem was, and in Judea, baptism. In Samaria, baptism. Well, what about to the uttermost parts of the earth? Well, after Philip left Samaria, and he met a man going on the way from, of course, guided by the Lord to do it, but met a man going on his way from Jerusalem down to his home in Ethiopia, and he was reading from Isaiah the prophet. Philip preached unto him Jesus, and it says in verse 36, as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? So the Ethiopian was commanded to be baptized. And then when it came to saving Saul of Tarsus, he says of him in Acts 9 and verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes as had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. Then he tells later why he arose and was baptized, because Ananias told him, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Carrying out the commission, other places. Here in Damascus, Saul of Tarsus was told, arise, be baptized, and wash away his sins. Then, when it went to the Gentiles in Acts 10 and verse 48, Peter to Cornelius, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they prayed him to tarry certain days. So they commanded baptism at the house of Cornelius, which was up in Caesarea. And then when we went on into the subcontinent of Asia and on over into Macedonia and Achaia, when they came to Philippi in Macedonia, and verse 15, and when she, that's talking about Lydia, was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there, and she constrained us. Now notice, she was baptized and her household, and immediately after that, she says, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord. She could not have been faithful to the Lord without being baptized after she had become a believer. And it was the baptism of the Great Commission that they were told to go into all the world and preach, which included baptism as condition of salvation. The jailer and his family were also baptized. They were told, in answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, in verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I shall be saved in thy house. But then between 31 and 34, in verse 32 says, they spake unto him the word of the Lord. That was because they needed that in order to believe. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so they spoke unto the word of the Lord, and all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. That's evidence that he had a change of mind, a change of heart. He had been one who had put the stripes on, and now he's wanting to wash the stripes and to comfort the one that he had beaten. So he washed the stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And notice in verse 34, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now, it's not said that he was believing in God even until after he had washed their stripes and was baptized. He had been told in verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I shall be saved in thy house. Paul started where he was. He was not a believer. First thing he had to do was believe. So he told him, believe on the Lord and with all his house. And then he took them and washed their stripes. Then he was baptized. And then it was said that he was believing. He was a believer now because he was an obedient believer. He obeyed the conditions of the commission that they were commissioned to preach into all the world. Where we started, Acts 18, when Paul preached at Corinth. Crispus, the chief ruler, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians here and believed and were baptized. Why? Paul preached that commission to go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and baptized should be saved. Baptism was the condition of the salvation. And then when they got over to Ephesus, there was a group there that were meeting, but they only knew the baptism of John. And they then were commanded later to be baptized in the name of Jesus or by his authority, because John's baptism had been outdated. And then in the epistles, even there, the Apostle Paul reminds the Romans in the 6th chapter that they had been buried with him in baptism into death, like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Baptized into death, then come up, walk in a new life. They'd been forgiven. To Colossians, he said, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen from him through faith in the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And to the Corinthians, he said they were all baptized into one body, whether they be Jew or Gentile, that is, they're baptized in the church. Then 1 Peter 3 and 21, the life figure learned to even baptism will also now save us. Not to put away the filth of the flesh, but answer good conscience toward God. So there is sufficient evidence, not only that Jesus had the right to command baptism, but he had the right also place any condition on salvation. But there's ample evidence also that he actually did make baptism a condition of salvation because of what we read when the Great Commission was carried out. So if you believe that Jesus both can and does make baptism necessary. Then, of course, one should be baptized in order to please the Lord and in order to have the remission of sins. Maybe that you're here this morning and you need to be baptized. If that's the case, then we will be most happy for you to do so. Or for any other reason, you might be subject to the Lord's invitation. Come while we stand, while we sing.